So now we'll actually get into the text, having kind of looked at that background surrounding Ephesus and Paul's relationship with the Ephesians last week. Having written this letter in 62 AD, along with a couple of other letters at the exact same time, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, this letter was delivered, and it was delivered to a congregation that Paul had a very, very positive relationship with, but it was a congregation that he already knew would someday have problems, because he had warned the Ephesian elders when he had last seen them in Acts chapter 20, when he had had a chance to talk to them, that from amongst their own numbers he knew wolves would come in to destroy the flock. So Paul had this beautiful relationship with them in that he'd spent a great deal of time with them. They were a congregation of maturity. They were a congregation that even in Revelation, where Jesus gives them their report card, he mentions that they had a first love that he wished them to get back to. So they were known for their zeal and passion for the Lord and love of the truth. And so it is with that backdrop that Paul writes them Ephesians. And so Ephesians is a book that is a mix between two things. The first half of the book is highly doctrinal, in that it is a teaching that does not have a direct practical application in and of itself. It is more to get you to think about certain things, and once you think of things a certain way, it then begins to change the way you act. And there's a lot of things in life that are that way. The way you think in your heart will affect how you live. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And so Ephesians begins with, I want you to think about the title of Christian a certain way. And I want you to think about the church a certain way. And I want you to think about Jesus a certain way. And I want you to think about yourself within the mind of God a certain way. And if you begin to understand that picture, then it changes how you live. Then from there, the second half of the book will become a very highly practical book in dealing with relationships and how we interact with each other, how we interact with those in the world, how we behave depending on various roles, whether it be husbands and wives or masters and servants or fathers and children. And so it's a book that contains both, and it's truly beautiful. And in fact, this first chapter could arguably be one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1 is essentially two sentences. Now, the first two verses are a salutation. And you look there, and it says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a salutation, is a greeting, very typical of Paul's books. Within it, a couple of different details to pay attention to. One, this was how letters were written back then. We typically will start the letter with who we're writing to and end the letter with who wrote it. You know, you have sincerely so-and-so, or dear so-and-so, and then you end it with sincerely Scott. And so only at the end of the letter will you see who wrote it. That was not the way they wrote letters then. Letters back then, you would begin with both. And it's a lot more practical when you think about it, because if you've ever received a long letter and then skip to the bottom and say, well, who wrote this thing in the first place? You can see why they would do that. And so in the beginning, you find what we've already discussed. Paul was the one who wrote it, and he mentions he writes it as an apostle. That is, it is authoritative. He is one sent by Christ and by the will of God. So what he's about to write has the authority behind it of both the Son and the Father, and he writes it to the saints in Ephesus. So here's a title for Christians that we don't always talk about, but saints means holy ones, and regardless of what kind of modern pop culture religion uses the term saint for, saint just means a Christian. So if anybody ever says, well, what do you think you are? Some kind of saint? You just smile at them and say, yes, I am. And I can prove it to you. The Bible says that all Christians are. But after that short greeting, then you move from verse 3, and all the way from verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence. Now, depending upon your version, In fact, I'm reading from a New King James Version tonight. And let me see here. No, I'm reading, yes, New King James Version tonight. They will put some periods in there. So some of you say, well, wait a second, Scott, there's more than one sentence in there. Yes. If you're reading a translation, some of the translations try and break up the sentence into multiple sentences in order to make it easy for you. Because in English, what's one of the first things your English teacher taught you not to do? No run-on sentences. We don't like big, long sentences in English. But in the Greek, when Paul wrote this, it is one big flowing thought. So New King James will split it into two or three sentences. If you're reading the American Standard, I like what they do. The American Standard, instead of putting periods, they'll put full colons so as to continue the idea of it being one full sentence. And that, I think, is more accurate. But verse 3 through verse 14 is a single sentence. Then verse 15, all the way to verse 23, which is the end of chapter 1, is a second sentence. This is a chapter made out of two magnificently, elegantly beautiful sentences. And within them are such powerful statements about who you are in the mind of God that it is terrifying to teach on. I can tell you there are certain passages that when I get time to teach, I get scared because I know I won't do it justice. And this is one of them. So with that in mind, we're going to take and try and understand the goal here. When you get over Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 down verse 18 through 19, one of the things that Paul will say is that his desire for them was that they may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul had a great desire for the saints in Ephesus to just understand how deeply is the depth, how vastly, that is the length, how mighty, that is the height, how wide is the love of God for them. And you can think about the power in that. How many parents over the history of the world have tried to instill in their children how important they are to them? You see, I just want you to know how much I love you. Why do parents do that? Because at some point, they're going to expect something of their child that will hurt the child. They will either punish the child and the child will not like it. Or they will expect them to do a chore that the child doesn't want to do. Or they will shove them out of the nest so that they'll grow up. And the child will begin to wonder, why are they doing this to me? They must hate me. In fact, the child may even voice that at certain points. You just hate me. You don't understand me. You don't care about me. This isn't fair. And that's the time where that parent says, I hope that somewhere deep in their heart they understand the length and the height and the breadth and the depth of my love for them. When you understand and comprehend how much God loves you, how important you are to Him, then when the difficult times come, when He disciplines you as a father does, that Hebrews says, or you go through trials, as James says, we're to rejoice in, or you must simply persevere because life is long and arduous, you will have that in the back of your mind to say, but I know. But I know that God loves me. And you can soldier on. That is the point of Ephesians. And in particular, this first chapter is a great emphasis upon that idea of understanding the church within the mind of God. So this is the whole passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. And as we go through and we look at it, I want you to, we're going to look at it at a macro scale. We're going to look at the whole thing kind of at once first, and then we'll begin to break down pieces one at a time. So within the passages, verse 3 through 14, we're going to read through the whole thing, and then we're going to look at the different players within it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This passage, it reminds me of reading something like the Declaration of Independence. It's written in English, but have you ever noticed if you try and read through the Declaration of Independence, it's kind of such a lofty, heady passage that it's kind of hard to comprehend in one sitting? That's what this is. It's all English, but it's heady stuff. And so let's start breaking it down. First and foremost, I want you to see here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at all the different times in this passage that Jesus shows up. I've highlighted all the times either His name is used or a pronoun, typically Him, is used to refer to Jesus. Throughout this passage, Jesus shows up over and over and over again. And there is a commonality throughout it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. And He's blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, He's chose us in Him. Go down to verse 5. You be sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Go down to verse 9. He set forth in Christ. Verse 10, you're to unite all things in Him. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Down to verse 12, first to hope in Christ. Verse 13, in Him you also. Also verse 13, believe in Him. You notice there's two phrases that show up over and over and over again. In and through. Throughout this passage, the overarching theme regarding Jesus is that Jesus is the one in who you have salvation, and it is through Him that every good thing comes. The message you're going to get time and time again through here is that the important thing is to be in Christ. If you're in Christ, there are spiritual blessings. If you're in Christ, there's grace. Through Christ's blood, you're redeemed. In Christ, there's unity. In Christ, there's hope. And so the overall message in this passage about Jesus is, you better be in Him. Now, if you turn over to Galatians chapter 3, turn over to Galatians chapter 3, down to verse 27. In Galatians 3, down to verse 27, it says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When you're baptized, you get in Christ. That's what baptism does. Just on Sunday, baptized Peggy, and I can guarantee you one thing. Now, there was a very, very happy woman when she was baptized, but I can guarantee you one thing. She does not understand how great that thing is. Now, I know she doesn't know it because I don't know it, and there's no Christian I know that does know it. It is such a massive thing. Remember that passage in Ephesians chapter 3 that you comprehend the length and the breadth and the width and the height? The knowledge of what it means to be in Christ is such a beautiful thing. All you know when you're baptized, typically, if you're anything like me, all I knew is I needed to do it because I needed to be saved. But I didn't really understand how great a thing it was happening when I did it. Ephesians is going to tell you that. Is going to explain to you what it means to be in Christ. And it's not just simply you get to go to heaven, as if that weren't enough, right? But it's a much bigger thing than that. To be in Christ is to be the apple of God's eye. It is to be given every spiritual blessing, every wonderful grace to be lavished upon with His goodwill and kindness. So, throughout this passage, whenever we refer to Christ, I want you to look for that. What is it it's saying about being in Christ? Because this sentence has a lot to do with that. Now, the other person that I want you to pay attention to is the Father. Highlighted here in blue is every passage that talks about the Father. And I put this here as well because there can be some confusion as you go through, because it will talk about Him, and sometimes it'll mean the Father, and sometimes it'll talk about Him, and it'll mean Christ. So by highlighting it with colors, you can see the distinction between the two. And when we talk about the Father, look at the language used there. He's the God and Father. So Jesus is the Lord. He's referred to as Lord. God is referred to as the Father. And it talks about how He chose us, and we're supposed to stand blameless before Him. He predestined us. He adopted us to Himself, according to the, in verse 5, their purpose of His will, His grace. He's blessed us. Down verse 7, His grace, He's lavished it upon us. Verse 9 talks about us being, understanding the mystery of His will according to His purpose. Verse 11 talks once again about His purpose and the counsel of His will. And then you notice I have two down there in purple. Those two, it's debated, is that talking about the Father or the Son? Because it could apply to either one. And so I have it there as questionable. You and I, are we to the praise of the glory of Christ, or are we to the praise of the glory of the Father? Kind of a trick question, doesn't it? Because no matter which one it is, do Christians bring glory to God the Father, or do they bring glory to God the Son? Both, right? And so those two passages where it talks about the praise of His glory, it could be either one. It's most likely the Father, in my opinion, but it could be either one. But regardless, as you look at the times the Father comes up, the overarching message here is the Father is choosing. The Father is purposing. It is the Father's will. It's the Father's counsel. He's the one blessing. He's the one we're going to have to stand before. He's the one that is going to make the final decision regarding us. He's the one that it's important that you be holy and blameless before. So here you have the Son. And the important thing about the Son is you want to be in Him, because through Him you'll be saved. And the thing you need to know about His Father is it's the Father's plan. It's His purpose. It's His counsel. It's His will. Now, not to be left out, down there at the very bottom also is mentioned the Holy Spirit. That is, you have the Son who does the saving, the Father who does the planning, and who's the seal of the promise? Holy Spirit. So you have the Holy Spirit who is in agreement with the Father and the Son. The Father made a plan, the Son fulfilled the plan in saving us, and the Holy Spirit is the promise of that plan. He's the guarantee. How'd you get your Bible? Through the Holy Spirit, and in your Bible are the great and precious promises of God. So now, in this single sentence, you have the unity of the Godhead. You have the Father planning. You have the Son redeeming. And you have the Holy Spirit proclaiming. But there's one other character in this sentence. And that's us. Look at the passage. Look at the amount of times that we show up. He's our Lord. And who are the ones who are blessed in Christ? It's us. Who are the ones who are to be holy and blameless? We should. Who are the ones who are adopted as sons? It's us. Who are the ones that are blessed in the Beloved? It's us. Who did Jesus redeem with His blood? We have been. Whose trespasses have been removed? Our trespasses. Who are the ones who have an inheritance now? We have obtained an inheritance, down in verse 11. Verse 12, we who were the first to hope, that is the first converts, the first Christians, probably specifically referring to the apostles, they had of a hope, And then it says in verse 13, in him, you also who heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, were sealed. So you have this picture of, here is the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're all working together with this great plan that the Father, this divine being who created everything, came up with. And they make a plan. The Father says, this is what we're going to do. And the Son comes down and does it. And of course, here in Ephesians, it doesn't go into detail about what the Son, that process of the Son doing that. But as you look in Philippians in particular, it talks about He empties Himself. He comes down as a bondservant. He's obedient unto the point of death. He fulfills this plan. And then the Holy Spirit goes out and proclaims this plan. And what's the whole point of all this work? Here's God. I want you to think about this for a second. What does God need? God is the most powerful being ever. And yet He's out here working and working and working. All three of them. Constant labor. Why? For the children. For us. We matter. This passage is all about us within the mind of God. How important are you? And so as we go through it, that's what you're seeing. Is you're seeing the planning of the Father, the redemption that the Son brings, the proclamation the Holy Spirit seals you with, He promises, He guarantees to you, all done on our behalf. What is it that God wants us to comprehend? Height, depth, length, width. You are loved, is the point of this passage. So, with that in mind, let's begin to look at some specific details. Let's see if I can get this to work the way I want it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We'll talk about the heavenly places in just a second, but I want you to just start right now with, in Christ, there's what? He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now, every is a pretty simple word. It automatically leaves out everything else. Every spiritual blessing. Oh, I see. I'm still learning this clicker. If I set it down, it moves. So I'm going to hold it. Okay. Every spiritual blessing. So outside of Christ, how many spiritual blessings are there? Not one. Absolute zero. Now, we do know, because Jesus tells us, here on earth, as far as physical blessings go, the righteous and the unrighteous receive physical blessings. Remember what Jesus said on the subject? The Father who is perfect causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. You have a wicked farmer and a righteous farmer, and the rains come, who gets the rain? Right? They're both going to get it. So here on earth, physical blessings are given to both groups. Not so with spiritual blessings. In the spiritual realm, in regard to those blessings for the soul, things of which the Scriptures talk quite a lot about, talk about the wicked woman and how though she lives, she is dead. What does it mean when the Scriptures say, of the wicked woman, though she lives, she is dead? What's the whole point of that? She's spiritually dead. That's right. Her body is alive. She might even have great luxury and opulence physically, but spiritually she's dead. Now, the opposite is also true. You can have a Christian who oftentimes had very few physical blessings. And we see many examples of that. The apostles themselves said regarding their physical blessings, they said, we're basically like the offscourings of the earth. You ever work with a cast iron pan? And when you're done with a cast iron pan and you've done all the cooking, you know that little quibbly little bits in the bottom of the pan? The little things that you just throw off in the waistband? That's what the apostle said. We're basically that. Remember, Paul said, I've been beaten and whipped and shipwrecked, and I've been through everything you can imagine. Now, here's Paul. According to the physical world, he's the offscourings. But what about according to spiritual blessings? He said, I've got them all. That's why in Philippians he could say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because it's the exact opposite. You have the wicked woman. Though she's alive, she's dead. How about the Christian? If a Christian dies, what happens to him? Do they die? There's no fear of the second death for the Christian. Though my body dies, I'm alive. Though the outward man decays, the inner man is renewed day by day. So here it is. In Christ, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now here's the next one. In the heavenly places. Now this is a phrase that shows up only in the book of Ephesians. Shows up in Ephesians five different times. And because as you look at those five different times, it becomes very clear that this is not talking about something off in the future. That is, it is not God has blessed you with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, meaning when you get to heaven, you'll get those spiritual blessings. In Ephesians, as it goes through, and every time it mentions it in the present tense, as if it is happening right now. You have these blessings currently. So that means the heavenly places is not talking about eternity once you've entered through the pearly gates, but it is talking in a realm, a spiritual realm, of which you and I don't have an eye right now, but you know it exists. That is, right now, there is a realm in which angels are moving about. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you pray that God sends angels? They did for Daniel. Do you believe that there is a realm in which you cannot see, and yet demons are at work trying to bring doctrines of false teaching and lies to mankind, like Paul said to the Corinthians? There's a whole realm. And Paul will even say in this letter that that's the realm we're fighting against. We're fighting against the hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that term heavenly places isn't referring to paradise, but it is referring to that realm of which your eye cannot see. Now before you think that's too hocus pocus, realize that there are lots of realms in which your eye cannot see. Things are happening at the molecular realm right now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in this room there's carbon atoms bouncing off of each other millions of times a second, agitating each other, that if you could get a microscope and see close enough, you could see the electrons floating around them? Do you believe that to be true? Have you ever seen it? But we know there are realms of which we don't see things. But that doesn't mean they don't exist. So now what Paul is saying is that there is a realm of spiritual things that your eye doesn't see, but is of infinite importance eternally. And in that realm, in which angels and demons watch, you have every spiritual blessing. If angels were to look at you right now and look at Bill Gates, they would say, there is a pauper, and they'd be talking about Bill Gates. And they would turn to you and say, look at this wealthy person. Isn't that something? That's the statement there. You are lavish. He'll use that word down there in verse 8. You've been lavished with these spiritual blessings. Okay, so then you move. Let's see here. How do I get? There we go. That's how I get out of that. So then verse 4. It says, even as he chose us in him, that word chose is elect. The church is the elect. We have been elected by God. He chose us in Christ. How was the church chosen? The only thing valuable about the church is just a group of people, isn't it? I mean, really, what's the difference between the Monroe Valley Church of Christ here and a group of people meeting for coffee right now down the street? What's the difference? That's the only difference. That which called them out. That's right. It's the of Christ part that matters, doesn't it? Now, back in Ephesus, when Paul was there, there was a church that came together, and they came to try and tear Paul to bits. Remember reading about that last week, that Ephesian riot? You know what they called that? They called that a church. Now, Here's the deal. What's the difference between a mob in Seattle rioting? Are they called out? Somebody called them out, didn't they? Now all those people get together and they riot in the streets of Seattle or Detroit or wherever it is. What's the difference between them and us? Just who does the calling? God chose us, He's called us, He's elected us in Jesus. The only thing that matters in life is that you're in Jesus. And He made that plan that to be in Christ would be the way that you would receive every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, when did He make that plan? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now that word foundation is, it's more illustrative in the Greek in that it's not just foundation, but it's the founding. We would say the founding, kind of like you talk about the founding fathers. The founding fathers, it has the sense of motion to it. They were there starting the whole thing. Before God started the world, before He founded it, before He created it, before a single thing was brought into existence, He had already decided in Jesus is the only way people are going to have spiritual blessings. Either in Him or not at all. Now, if God decided that before He made the world, what are the chances you're going to find a spiritual blessing anywhere else? You think He's likely to change His mind on the judgment day? Before He spoke a single atom into existence, He said, the only spiritual blessings will be in My Son. And then we get to the judgment day and we say, oh, I know I wasn't a Christian, God. I know I didn't live according to the teachings of Your Word, but please let me in anyways. You think He's going to change His mind? This is serious, isn't it? Before a single thing was made, He said, this is the plan. And God, who doesn't lie, God, who doesn't change His mind, said, this is how it is. So before the foundation of the world, so that tells you two things. One, it's not alterable. So if you are outside of Christ and you get to the day of judgment, don't expect Him to change His mind. But then it is also another thing. It also tells you the level of preciousness to it. How precious is the church? How loved? You think about the planning that goes into something. If somebody has been wanting a child, and they've been wanting a child for years and years and years, and finally that child is, they finally get a child, and they tell the child, my whole life, all we wanted was You. You think that child's going to feel loved? That sense of expectation of the parent? How much expectation was there on God's part for the church? After all, God makes the world. Did the church show up on day one? How about day two? Hadn't even made man yet, has He? How long until the church that God had planned before the foundation of the world even shows up on the planet? Roughly 4,000 years after God had made it. But the planning, folks, the expectation, the desire, the fervent longing on the part of God for the church, you are so very special to Him. This institution we call the Church of Christ is not some denomination or just man-made religion or tradition of men. It is the teaching and creation of the Father, purposed by His will, redeemed by His Son, and planned before the foundations of the world. Yes, sir.
The scary part there is that where it says that we should be holy and blameless before Him.
No doubt about it.
That isn't going to happen without Jesus.
That's right. The church's, the goal would then be that the church would be holy and blameless. And that is exactly right. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And there was a plan in that there. There was a purpose to it. Why did He want the church? Just to have it? No, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So that Jesus, and Jesus Himself says this, that there would come a time there when all things have been put under Jesus' feet. What's the last thing he's going to do with the kingdom? Anybody remember? Delivered up to his Father. And when he delivers us up to his Father, we're also called the bride of Christ, and we'll be delivered as a beautiful white bride, holy and blameless. But the only way you get that holy and blameless white bride is through the blood of Christ. Without that, you stand before the Father in rags. You're not holy and blameless. And so then you stand before the great I Am, the great Creator, unprepared for that day. So God's great desire is for a people who are holy and blameless. The word holy means set apart, special, different. Blameless is, some of your translations, I think if you have an older King James, it might say unblemished. The word, that's really good translation because it's the word that's used for an animal that would be sacrificed to God, and there was a rule with the animals that were sacrificed to God. No scars, no illness, completely unblemished. That's what we're to be. Jesus someday will deliver up the kingdom to his Father, and we are going to have to be an unblemished lamb. Now, as Ken pointed out, that's kind of a scary thing because I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror and I begin to contemplate the kind of person that I am and the choices that I make, both the choices that I continue to make and certainly the choices that I made well before I was a Christian, unblemished is not something that I can apply to myself unless I'm in Him. So how important is it to be in Christ? You need it. Not just want, it's a need. And if you're in Him, you're going to be holy and blameless. If you're not in Him, you're not ready for that day. And it's just that simple. Then you move, and it says that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, this in love, those next two words, in love, this is one that people debate. And so I'm going to tell you both sides of it. You think, boy, why would people debate over those two words? I'll tell you why. Nobody is sure, is that the end of the first part of the sentence or the beginning of the second part? That is the sentence, we should be holy and blameless before Him in love? Or is it, in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself? Now remember how I told you in Greek this is all one sentence? Now, this is an English standard that I have up here. They put a period there. That is, the English standard translators believe that in love applies to what's coming next. He predestined us in love. But you'll have other translations, I think it's the New American Standard, will do it the other way, where they'll put in love associated with us being holy and blameless. You want to know my thoughts on it? I think it's both. I think it is an elegant sentence structure. I think what he's doing is coupling these two thoughts. In Christ, God made a plan before the foundation of the world that you would be presented to Him holy and blameless. What emotion, what desire, what feeling caused God to do that, to want you to be holy and blameless before Him? It's love, isn't it? And He also predestined us to adopt us to Himself as sons. What emotion, what feeling caused Him to want to adopt us as sons? I think it's love. I think what He did is He perfectly coupled it so that you can't see where one thought ends and the other begins. It's one of those things that I think is an example of how beautiful this sentence is. You are to be presented before the Father holy and blameless, without blemish. God will not see a single blemish on your life because He loves you. And, move to verse 5, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, the He that predestined is the Father. And the word predestination gets a pretty bad rap, unfortunately, because there's a lot of false teachings wrapped up in that word. There's a teaching called Calvinism that uses the word predestination all the time. And here's what they mean when they talk about you being predestined. Is that before God made the world, He decided Oliver would go to heaven, and he decided, well, I'll pick on Steve. Maybe Steve doesn't get to go. And if God decided that before the foundation world, and he predestined Oliver to be saved, and he predestined Steve to be lost, what can Steve do about it to be saved? And what can Oliver do to be lost? Nothing. That's heresy, folks. It's a lie, through and through. It doesn't match your Bible in any way, shape, or form. It is in no way compatible with Christianity. It's no way compatible with the thought of evangelism. You take Jesus and he told his apostles to go out in the whole world and to preach the good news to every creature. What's the point of doing that if Steve's already lost and Oliver's already saved? Why preach to either of them? No value in it whatsoever. John 3:16, probably the most well-known passage in all the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who did he love? The world. Doesn't say just the ones he picked. Says the whole world. He loved the world. That's why he gave his Son. That use of predestination is false teaching. And there's a great deal of religion built off of that false teaching. And the only comforting part of that false teaching is if you're Oliver. Now, if you're Oliver, it's very comforting. If you are convinced that you're one that God chose, well, all this talk about sacrifice and going through trials and trying to remove sin from your life, does Oliver need to worry about that? Try to become a better person? He can't be lost. Why don't you just go rob a couple of banks? See, for him, it's very comforting if you're convinced you're saved. Which, by the way, I've never met a Calvinist who thought they were one of the lost. Kind of funny how that works. But it doesn't match your Bible. But the word predestined is in your Bible, so how does God use it? Well, the word predestined comes from the word horizon. It means to set a boundary. And it's kind of hard for us here in Washington where you can't see the horizon because of all the mountains. But let's say you go back to Steve's home country, back in Illinois. Can you see the horizon in Illinois? Yeah, it's just flat as can be. Anybody here from Kansas or have family in Kansas? Kansas is flat as a pancake. Horizon is, it's the boundary of your vision. It's as far as the eye can see, right? Predestination means there's a boundary out there and God set it. Now, that is true. God did decide before he made anything that he was going to set some boundaries. That certain people would be lost and certain people would be saved. There would be some boundaries. We've been talking about those boundaries. If you want to set the boundaries, what's the boundary of the people who have every spiritual blessing? If you want every spiritual blessing, where's the boundary? Where you have to be? In Christ. That's right. He's the boundary. And God predestined that in Christ every spiritual blessing would be, and that those who are in Christ, not only would he give them spiritual blessings, but what would he begin to call them? Verse 5 tells you, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. You would not just have every spiritual blessing, but you would be called children of God if you're in that horizon. And the same question has been posed throughout history to every person. Which one is it going to be? Are you going to be in him or out of him? In him is every spiritual blessing. In him is all the thought and counsel and purpose and will and mind of God. Every good and perfect gift from the Father of lights above. Everything is in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. But we're often also told that it is through many trials you enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, if you are going to be in Christ where every spiritual blessing is, what often happens to your physical blessings? You're going to have to throw some of those out. After all, verse 3 starts with, who are you going to, blessed be the God and Father of our, what's the title given to Jesus Christ? Lord. So there's going to be some submission. No longer what I want coming first. And you're going to have to give those things up. If you give them up, you're in Christ where every spiritual blessing is. If you're not willing to give them up, you're going to have to be outside of Christ where there are no spiritual blessings. But it was always the mind of God that man would be saved, redeemed in his Son. You see the beauty of this this plan, this great and awesome plan God had to create His church. And so when people talk about the church, we almost ought to speak of it in hushed tones. It's such an awe-inspiring thing. So with that, we'll stop there. We'll pick up and continue with this sentence here, probably about